1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee. But they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Father, help us tonight not to make inappropriate applications, but to have the Holy Spirit's work in our heart, something that we would listen for and be submissive to, so that the Spirit of God might make the proper applications in our hearts. That we might ask tonight, who will be our king? Who is it that we would have to rule over us? Cause us, I pray, to realize that our flesh demands the throne, and that when we rule and reign, we come to ruin. Use me tonight, strengthen my voice, speak to our hearts in the moments we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter is an arresting text. It gives us pause and causes us to stop and think about what Israel is about to do. Of all the folly that Israel has chosen, this is a major step down the road to destruction. We need to listen and learn from this text. For there is in our hearts, in our flesh, and in our world today, a readiness for Antichrist, a readiness for self-will and self-rule. And we have to prepare ourselves to be submissive to the Lord, not in a once-for-all decision at salvation, but every single day as we give our hearts completely to the Lord yielding ourselves to the truth of His Word and committing ourselves in prayer to His will for our lives. I preached this at the church I pastored in a series in which we were just kind of surveying some of the main themes of the Old Testament. We learned about God's introduction of good and evil to us in the book of Genesis, of salvation, first introduced clearly in the story of the Exodus, of the terms of fellowship that were defined in the book of Leviticus, the lessons of the wilderness, which all of us must learn in our own wilderness as well, in the book of Numbers, the claiming of the promises of God through the books of Joshua and Judges, and individual faith in a time of apostasy there in the book of Judges. And now, in this book, we come to the kingdom era. Now, before we look more closely at 1 Samuel chapter 8, I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I want you to see with me there a promise that God had made to the Hebrews. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. It says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." The Lord had promised to His people in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come." The kings of Israel would be from Judah, and that would continue until the Savior came and fulfilled the promise of God. But He said, when you come into your land and you say, make somebody a king, give us a king, you will not choose someone who's not one of you. You'll put the person as king over you whom I choose for you. So God had promised to these people that He would provide for them a king. And that promise of a king was to be fulfilled. Interestingly and prematurely, Israel demanded a king. They wanted a hero. They wanted a man. They wanted someone who was handsome, tall, valiant, someone that would appear to be a great man. That attitude has never left the human heart. We want a hero. We want somebody who can be our champion. And sometimes, as pastors of local churches, we can become the champion of a people. We receive praise and appreciation. Children ask us to sign their Bibles. And if we're not careful, we can believe some of the things that people say to us about ourselves. I so appreciate and have never forgotten the story that Dr. Rupp taught us in Preacher Boys class or one of our classes there at BJ about an extension ministry that he had when he was a student. And how he and some other students would go out to preach in churches in the area. And there was one particular church where they preached. And each Sunday they would take turns, one of them preaching and the other one taking charge of the offering and the practical matters. And he said one day that he had preached a sermon and he put his heart into it and he gave his best outline and he just really did his best. And he came back to the back of the building and there was a dear elderly lady back there. And she came up to him and she said, "Oh, young man, I've heard Moody and I've heard Tory, but I've never heard a sermon like I heard today." Well, he said he was puffed up all week long over that compliment and thought to himself, it was pretty good. I did my best and I'm glad she saw it. And he thought about it all week long. The next week came around, and it was his friend's turn to preach, and he thought, well, bless his heart, I suppose he'll do his best. And he got up, and he did his best, and he thought to himself, well, not bad, I suppose. And he was collecting the songbooks when his friend walked to the back door, and that dear old lady met him there. And she said, oh, young man, I've heard Moody, and I've heard Torrey, but I've never heard a sermon like I heard today. And he said he was so deflated. He came to realize that she'd said that to every preacher boy that had ever come to that church and stood in that pulpit. And he realized it wasn't him at all. You know, it's easy for us sometimes to think that we're something, to think that we're the champion. Thank God for the opportunity to be in the ministry. Thank God for the opportunity to be able to study the Word of God. Thank God for the opportunity to have God minister to our hearts. Young man, one of the ways that you'll know that you're called to preach is when God shows you something from the Word of God and you can't sit there without getting up and finding somebody to tell about it. Have you ever had that experience? You man, I'll tell you what, my wife got most of my nuggets before I ever got to the pulpit. Wow, look at this. You know what I'm talking about? That's part of the call. I really believe it is. And young man, when you have that urge to share with people what God is showing you, you cultivate that. You let that grow and you tell other people what God is showing you, because that's really what the ministry of the Word is all about. Letting it flow into you and letting it flow out to others. And when people compliment you and when people say, oh, Pastor, you have helped me so much, let me plead with you. Learn to deflect that. Develop some techniques. I was taught very early, if somebody starts praising your sermon, start saying things like, that is a wonderful text, isn't it? What a wonderful truth is in that psalm. Oh, isn't that a precious story? Don't let that stick to you. You might start believing it. You're just a bucket that God filled up so you can go and give a drink of refreshing water to a thirsty soul. Nobody brags on the bucket. They say, oh, that's good water. And let people compliment what you say, not the fact that you said it. Let them focus on the Word. Don't let this idea stick to you, because if you're not careful, you'll start thinking that you're worthy to be a king. And sadly, sometimes we have the impression that other people are our heroes too. One of the texts that I considered preaching on was, not many wise men, not many mighty are called. There's too much emphasis in every generation on the smartest and the brightest and the most influential. If people are truly wise, they won't listen to that. And they won't promote it or allow it. Nor should you or I. We need to be extremely careful to realize the treachery of the human heart that wants to have a human king. I so thank God for my first pastor. He taught me so much. I was so thirsty and so hungry for the truth of the Word of God. And he just poured the Word out to us every single week. And I was so thankful for it. Things I'd never realized before. And as I was reading through the Bible that year, I saw things in the Scripture. I had no idea they were in the Bible. Before I went in the military, my wife and I had studied music in college for 2 years. And we knew a little bit about music. But I remember the first time I read through the Bible, I came to the book of Isaiah. And I read, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I said to my wife, honey, Handel's Messiah is in the Bible. I thought Handel wrote that. And the pastor was teaching us so many things and so many wonderful truths. And I remember how I lifted him up and how I promoted him and how I praised him to others and how I thanked God for him. And he would always say to me, if you're getting any help, you're getting it from the Word. And I learned to try to say that to people who would say that to me. And I would commend that same phrase to you. If anybody in your local church is getting any help, they're getting it from the Scriptures that you're preaching and teaching. And it is your great privilege and my great privilege to stand and open the Word of God and explain it to people and tell them some things and let the Holy Spirit make applications in their lives. Now, that's the way I want to apply this passage of Scripture here tonight. And we don't have time to study all the history surrounding this. I'm going to depend on the fact that we're in a conference of Christian leaders and that you probably have preached this same text yourself. But there are three things that I want you to see with me from these verses in chapter 8 tonight. And that is that the fallen nature of man craves an earthly king. People have sports heroes. They have political heroes. Talk radio has become the source of information for many, many people today, or conservative news television. But if you listen to it for any great length of time, you don't really learn anything new. What you hear are people saying things in very clever ways that you already believe. It's an amazing thing about human nature, how brilliant we think other people are who say well the things we would like to say, because we already think them. We read books that affirm in clever language the things that we've been thinking were right all along. We are attracted to things that harmonize with our own thinking. And we worship, as it were, people, or adoration to people who seem to be good and outstanding in their field. And there's nothing wrong with appreciating people who have given their lives to be able to do something well. We were ministered to by singers and instrumentalists tonight who have clearly spent many, many years to be able to minister to us in that way. And there's nothing wrong with showing appreciation to the diligence of those people and the fact that they have become outstanding at what they do so that they can serve us in that way. That's not a wrong thing. But we have to remember that there's something in the human heart that wants to be like other folks. They want to have a leader, a champion, somebody who will stand up and say the thing in such a way that nobody can answer it. We want a leader who can speak with finality. We want to elect people who are winsome, attractive, that we can be proud of. Because by association, in a sense, it sort of elevates us when someone that we can admire or appreciate is at the helm of whatever it is that we're involved in. I call this phenomenon cheering for the home team. What basketball team did you cheer for when you were in high school? The rival school or the one you attended? Now, the truth is, most of us didn't get to choose where we went to high school. Our parents made choices, and we landed wherever was nearby. And then we cheered for our team. Why? Because in cheering for our team, we're cheering for ourselves. We have to be careful when we defend our group, our position, our view, our spokesman, that down beneath all that is that fleshly tendency to cheer for it because it's ours. You understand what I'm saying to you tonight? And if what we are doing ultimately is promoting ourselves, it is wood, hay, and stubble. And Paul made it clear to the Corinthians that it's possible even to be cheering for Christ with this motive in your heart. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ, he said. And it's all that party spirit where we're saying our group is the most right. And we have the truth in the clearest expression. What did they say in verse 5? Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Young people are much more transparent about this kind of thing. Those of you who have teenagers, those of you who are teenagers, and those of you who have been teenagers, know that there is that tendency to say, all my friends are doing this. I have young people who will say, I don't mind being a committed Christian, I just don't want to be weird. You ever heard that? Well, if you're a committed Christian, the world is going to think you're weird. You might as well accept it. Learn to embrace weird. That's what joyfulness in the Christian life is all about. We're peculiar people. We're different than the other folks. We often jokingly talk about teenagers as an age group of people who express their individuality by looking and behaving exactly alike. But that's not just true of that group. It's true of us, too. We feel more comfortable with people who look and act like us. We feel awkward around people who dress differently and act differently and have different standards. Part of what we are defending is our own comfort zone. And we have to understand that. We want to be like our neighbors. We want to be like the nations around us. It seems to be a good thing for them to have a champion who comes out and fights their battles and takes the stand and expresses their truth. And that's what we want. You know, one of the things that is so wonderful about the Word of God is how transparent it is about the stories it reports. If the great leaders of Scripture had failures in their life, the Bible doesn't cover them up or hide them. It's transparent. I'm a human being. I make mistakes. I'd make it right with God. Here's Samuel, a greatly admired man. He's old now, and he's going to make his sons judges over Israel. But look what verse 2 says. You know, if man had written this book, I wonder if they would have put this in there. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Now, when we come to this book, we all know about the story of Eli, and we can talk about the failures of his sons. But we have to look at Samuel as well, and the failure of his sons. Eli's problem was his sins did wickedly, and he restrained them not. But Samuel had a similar problem. His sons were not going to provide the kind of leadership that the country wanted, so they said, give us a king. Samuel, before you die, before you're gone, give us a king. That's what we need. He would eventually die. And that's the problem with human leaders. We read through the book of Kings and we find mostly weak men, some strong men, a handful of truly great men, all of whom only ruled for a short time. And then they died. So either they failed in their behavior or they failed in their bodies, but their leadership was temporary. That's the problem with human leadership. The weakness of the body creates these human leadership limitations. And then, of course, there's the weakness of influence. Samuel had great influence, but his sons rejected his influence. Now, before we fault Samuel's sons for rejecting their father's leadership, let's realize that this whole chapter is about Israel rejecting God's leadership. So in Samuel's family, there was an illustration of the very problem in human nature. Every earthly leader has human limitations, and every earthly kingdom seeks human leaders. Somebody, it says, who can fight our battles in the last part of verse 20. Somebody who will take the lead. Somebody who can go up against the others. Somebody who can win the fight. Somebody who can make the argument. Somebody who can articulate the position. Somebody that nobody would dare challenge. Our flesh wants that. It wants somebody like that to lead us, to speak for us, to speak to us. We need to remember the problem that people have in failing to distinguish the person from the position. And this Scripture addresses that. Verse 7 says, "The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." When the people said to Samuel, "We want somebody like all the other countries have. Make us a king." Now, in a sense, they were saying, "We don't want your sons. We know you're not going to be here anymore. We don't want that. We want a king like they have." And what did the Lord say they were doing? "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me." There's a very important principle that we need to revisit, I think, in our preaching frequently in these days for the next generation. And that is the principle of position versus the personality. When a person starts to reject the man in the position, they have to be very careful that they don't confuse the man with the position. Whenever I have heard someone begin to speak in complaint about their pastor, I know that their heart is in trouble. I had a loved one time was visiting in the home. There was a church bulletin that was taped to the refrigerator. And there was some Sunday sermon doodling on the back of that bulletin. And there was a tree, and there was a little wall. And the wall was following a path where the tree was in the way. And then the wall was built around the tree, and then it went up over the hill and around another tree and then around a rock. And as this person that was in the drawing was building this wall, there was a little voice balloon there, and another bystander was watching the person building the wall. And the person who was the bystander was saying, "Pastor, if we're going to build this wall, wouldn't it be better if we had some kind of plan?" And the man who was building the wall, in his little voice bubble, was saying, "That statement proves you're not right with God." And I said to my loved one, "If I were you, I wouldn't do that. I especially wouldn't put it on my refrigerator. And if that's the way you feel about your pastor's leadership, your first responsibility is to go and talk and listen and try to get this resolved, whatever it is. And if you've already done that, and this is the way you feel, you should quietly leave. Go somewhere where you can trust the leadership. But if you are there, and while you're there, be loyal." Loyalty is a quality that we are losing in our culture today. Don't be disloyal if you disagree. If you disagree, you have an obligation to try to have a meeting of the minds. I've told this story many, many times. Some of you in here have heard it many, many times, about a man who is now with the Lord that helped me probably more than any other church member in my experience. He was my doctor, our deacon chairman, and my dear friend. And early in my pastorate, while I was trying to figure out how to be a pastor, we were making all kinds of decisions, and we were frightening the people and voting on things that we shouldn't have even been bringing to the congregation. And people were leaving, and people were getting disgruntled, and I was digging in and taking the attitude, if it gets down to my family and me, well, we're going to be faithful, without really considering the possibility that maybe I was making serious mistakes. So people were coming to me, and I always appreciated when people would say, "You know, Pastor, I'm bewildered, and I need for you to help me understand." I never enjoyed when people came to me and said, "Let me tell you why I'm leaving." My attitude toward that was, "Why don't you just go ahead and leave and don't tell me?" But this man came to me and sat down in my office, and he said to me, "I suppose you know why I've come to see you." And I, in my great pastoral wisdom and leadership, said, "You're probably going to tell me why you're leaving." And he said, in his Christ-like manner, "No, not at all. The Lord brought me here, and the Lord wants me here. This is my church, too. I see we're having some struggles, and I have some ideas. Well, what do you suppose I wanted to hear? Whatever he had to say. He reaffirmed his loyalty to his local church. He reaffirmed, by attempting to help, his submission to the position that I happened to be in. And he helped me immeasurably over the years. Because of that kind of loyalty, there were times when he and I would be on different sides of a decision. And when he wouldn't budge, I would submit. Why? Because he would submit. And he helped me in wonderful ways with that kind of an attitude. He saw the difference between the personality of the preacher and the position that the preacher held. He knew that I was a human being, that God had put in a position, and he honored the position by showing honor to me. And that's very, very important in every local church and in every Christian relationship that we have. When we reject God-given authority, at the heart of that is a rejection of the God who gave the authority. That's what we learn from this text. Now, the second thing I want you to see, and I'll move more quickly, is that fallen man is warned about this problem. Our fallen condition seeks a human hero, an earthly king. But God tells us, if you put your trust in a man, you will get what a man can do for you. And if you want a hero to tell you what's right, to tell you what's wrong, you'll fail to understand what's right and what's wrong unless somebody tells you how to do it. It's all right to appreciate diligence and wisdom, but we have to be extremely careful that we don't get to the place where we are defending Goliath or David. David said, is there not a cause? David fought for the Lord. Nobody cheers for Goliath, do they? I mean, he's the giant, isn't he? And yet the Philistines did. He was their hero. They were trusting in him. He was bigger, stronger, scary. There's a phrase that has found its way into the lexicon of young theologians today. In referring to men whose brilliance they admire, I've heard this phrase. He's scary smart. That's a scary statement. And no man who's truly brilliant will tolerate for long other people perpetually praising his brilliance. I've never had that problem, but I think that's the way it should work. Fallen man is warned. He's not what you expect. You put your confidence in a human leader, whether he's right or whether he's wrong, if you're trusting him because he's a man, because you admire his position, and boy, I wish I was like that guy. I wish I had a church like that. I wish I had that kind of influence. I wish I'd said that. Whatever it might be that causes you to be a man follower, if you reject God's regulation, you're going to get human regulation. And that's what he teaches in verses 11 through 17. If you see God's rule as oppressive, you're going to end up craving human oppression. That happens in America about once every 4 years. We're about ready to get into another cycle of it. Send us someone who can fight our battles. Send us someone who can stand up to the other guy. It's amazing what it's come to. It's been that way for a long, long time. That what you need to do to get elected in America is to destroy your opponent. Disqualify him is the quickest way to qualifying yourself, it seems. And the same thing can happen in religious circles, among Christian people and among pastors and in local churches. When a man rules over human substance, he's actually ruling over the man. If you yield your responsibilities to somebody else, your responsibilities to know the truth, to understand the truth, to proclaim the truth, you're going to let that man ultimately rule over you. You shall be his servants, the Lord. All right, the Lord told Israel. And sometimes we're afraid of making our own decisions. I meet preachers, as I travel and preach in other churches and go to fellowships like this one and the one we're going to have next week out in Guam for the folks in the Pacific Rim, I meet preachers today who are discouraged. They feel like they're almost hesitant to participate in this conversation that's taking place out in the internet cloud. They're afraid they'll misstep or misspeak or maybe get something inaccurate, make a mistake, and become the object of ridicule and scorn. My son came over to the house the other day and showed me something that he has now. He got the senior pastor's hand-me-down iPod, and he loaded a new Bible software program on it. He has 12,000 theological volumes on his iPod. And he can move his fingers around and they'll just jump out. So I'm up here preaching and I'm explaining a particular verse and he's checking everybody since the Reformation on what they had to say on that verse in an instant. And if I get the wrong word or if I say something incorrectly, you know, I mean, unless his heart is right, he'll hear me and go, poor old man. I preached an entire sermon one time where I called Noah Moses. I wanted to preach on angels one time. I thought our people need to know about angels. I used to preach much more forcefully and at a much more rapid pace one time. Ryan, you were there. You were there. You were a little boy, you and you, when I preached that sermon. And I got up and I talked about the cherubim and the seraphim and the teraphim. Some of you didn't even get that. It sounded good. My wife is back there just shaking her head. I meant well, and it sort of had a little rhythm to it. And preachers do that kind of thing. Boy, today, I mean, I just said that, didn't I? This is going to be on the internet, so I'm going to get it yet. You understand my point. I meet people who are afraid to stand up and confidently overflow what God has flowed into their life because their technical precision might not be able to pass muster with the level of scrutiny that's taking place today. Now, I'm complaining about that from someone in my generation, but the truth of the matter is we ought not to fault people who really want to know what the Bible says. And if we make mistakes, we need to take our lumps. We have to keep our sense of humor. And I say to the younger generation who is discovering these things at a much more rapid pace than we are, give us a break. Okay? We're getting old. It's not what we say, it's what we mean. You know that. You understand what I'm saying? Don't get discouraged, men. If you make mistakes, you're in good company. We've all done it. And the problem with preaching is that when you make a mistake, you do it at the top of your voice, you know, on a recording. Now, on the internet, for all to see. And there you are. So what do you do? Yeah, well, that's what I meant was, you know, and go on. But be reasonable, young fellows. You'll meet people in your church someday where you'll make a mistake and they'll make you eat your words. Not just a mistake in preaching, but you'll give wrong counsel or you'll make a commitment. Or you'll promise that something's going to happen and you can't deliver. And they'll come to you and, Pastor, you said so-and-so. And you'll say, please forgive me. My intent was right. And I didn't know that this was going to be. But you said. Have you ever had an argument with somebody who talks that way? You try to clarify, that is not what I meant. What I meant, yeah, but that's not what you said. How do you conduct such a conversation? You just have to walk away from that. So what do you want me to do? Okay, I said that. It's not what I meant. I'm trying to, yeah, but you said, okay. What do I do next? Go shoot yourself. I mean, what's the possible solution to that? If you're going to be that unreasonable, where's that going to end up? Let's be reasonable. Let's be patient with each other as we proceed and realize that there's a part of all of us that wants to be king. And if we can get the king over the other guy, you know, if we can put him in checkmate, then, you know, we can keep the king. And that kind of thing happens in all human relationships. The earthly king is going to rule over you and you're going to be his servant. Here's the final thing. When man wants to be the king, or when he wants somebody to be his king other than God, he has actually rejected his king. We already have a king. Jesus Christ is our king. It's popular today for us to exalt that truth. But the question we need to ask ourselves today is that true in our hearts? It is possible to say all of the right things about the Lord Jesus Christ while affirming all the wrong things about our fallen nature. Claiming our own way, being selfish, being driven by selfish demands. Samuel took that message to the people and he said, if you get a king, these are the terms. This is what will happen. He's going to rule over you. He's going to take what you have. He will oppress you. If you get what you want, it's not going to make you happy. Have you ever told your children that? If you keep asking me for this and I give it to you, it is not going to make you happy. Immaturity can't realize that. Immaturity needs to be just honest with itself. Like my oldest daughter when she was 5 years old. I came home one day and she had this mopey face and I looked at her and I said, what's wrong with you, honey? And she said, I'm not as happy as I want to be. And I thought, you and the rest of the human race, including me. But we are as happy as we need to be when we're rightly related to the Lord and trusting Him through whatever it is that He leads us through. Samuel gave in the morning. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king. You give us a king anyway. As if to say, we don't care. Let us have it. Let us have it this way. Give us our heroes. Let us exalt men to an unreasonable position in our lives so that we can, I can't believe it when they prove to be human. And it'll happen to us all eventually. The flesh is driven by these selfish demands. They refuse to obey. Why? They wanted to be like everybody else. We're tired of being obscure. We're tired of being nobody. Young men who are at this conference, you've come to a meeting of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. Do you realize that being a Fundamental Baptist today means that you will, in very real sense, not have a great deal of impact on the world at large? But it means that you will have a powerful impact on individuals who will hear and believe your message. The Lord did not call us to build huge, influential, successful programs. He called us to be faithful to the Word of God. And if you read the record of history, you will find that Christ Himself continually minimized the crowd. The bigger the crowd got, the more frequently He would turn and say, this is what it will cost you. This is what's involved. And they turned and went away. That response is not alien to the message that you and I proclaim. And when times get tough and people want to follow their heroes, whomever they might be, God's men need to prepare to get lonely. Because with Christ, you're never alone. And you stay true. If you have ever had that rebel sigh that we sing about in the song, learn to check that. Learn to say, no, I'm not going to feel sorry for myself. I'm not going to get discouraged. I'm not going to think the ship is loaded and sailing away and I'm standing on the dock and I've missed it. Don't feel that way. If you're standing where God told you to stand and you're doing what God told you to do, just keep standing and keep doing it. Be faithful. Now, that is not to say that we ought to deliberately choose to drive people away from us. You understand what I'm saying tonight. I'm saying to you that there's something about us that wants a king. But the question you and I have to ask is, who's going to be the king of our lives? God's spoken plainly to us about some of these things. I talked about Balaam on Sunday night. And the lesson of Balaam is, if God says don't do it, don't ask him again. Don't keep negotiating with him. Let me close with this portion of Scripture. I'll give you the reference after I read it. Speaking of Israel, it says, they soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in their heart. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. When they were rebelling against God and asking him for all these things, the Psalms tell us, Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15, he gave them what they were asking for, and he sent leanness to their souls. I can't judge your heart tonight, but I know the treachery of my own heart in some measure as I'm listening to God about it. And there is a thing in us that doesn't want to be left behind. We don't want to miss out. We want to be successful. As we have said ourselves, we want to be on the cutting edge. That may not be the will of God for us, but one thing is certain. He wants us to be true to what we know is right. And our motivation can never be to seek that which is successful at the expense of that which is scriptural. Let's never forget it. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to be together, and thank you for the singing, and thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for the opportunity to have our hearts challenged by your truth. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we would search our own hearts and find out if we too are susceptible to wanting to find out who's going to be the most successful so that we can get in line with them. Lord, help us to be true to what you called us as individual people to do. Help us to be faithful in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own prayer life, in our own study of the Word of God, in our own thoughts, that we might truly honor the Lord, that when you look at us, you won't be disappointed in us, and we will not be failing you. And, oh God, I pray that you would protect us from our selfish requests, which you may grant to our own peril. In Jesus' name, amen.